Welcome to our Wednesday night Bible class, where we are just about ready to finish up in 2 Chronicles. You recall that we've been talking about 1 and 2 Chronicles for a little while now. First we studied 1 and 2 Kings, and then we studied 1 and 2 Chronicles in a more fashion. Because 1 and 2 Chronicles simply goes back and repeats the same period of time, the same history of Israel as 1 and 2 Kings. And so basically I've just kind of hit the highlights of what we learn in Chronicles that we don't learn in Kings. That was the idea. You remember Chronicles was written after the return from Babylonian captivity. The kingdom falls, went into captivity for 70 years in Babylon. They come back from captivity and they're trying to reestablish the kingdom, or at least the community of Israel, and it's struggled because they don't have a king. They have to rebuild the temple, to reorganize the priestly service. They're a very small territory, surrounded by enemies, and they're struggling. And so, Ezra the lover of the law, he writes 1 and 2 Chronicles and tries to reconnect the people of Israel to their past, to the kingdom of the past, show them that they can be God's people again. And he emphasizes the temple and the priesthood and the things that they need to reorganize and reinvigorate. And so that's basically 1 and 2 Chronicles. And we're right here toward the end in 2 Chronicles, the last few kings before the fall and captivity. And we've been talking about Josiah in chapter 34. And Josiah was a great king. He was a reforming king. He tried to restore the proper worship of God using the law of Moses. Remember, they found the law, the book of the law, in the temple as they were restoring it and refurbishing it. They find the law, they read the law, and they realize they haven't been doing anything right. And Josiah feels bad about that. And it's a great example for us that we need to reconnect to the law of God. So many people in the religious service, they ignore the word of God. And that's not good. God gives us his word for a reason. It's to be followed. It's to be respected. And when you don't follow the word of God, then you're not honoring God. And Josiah realizes this, and he repents, and he expresses remorse, and he asks for word from God about what God's going to do. And God says, well, you know, you guys have done some terrible things, and you are going to be punished for it, but it won't happen in your lifetime, Josiah. And he says in verse 27 of chapter 34, because your heart was tender and humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against this place and against its inhabitants. And because you humbled yourself before me and tore your clothes and wept before me, I truly have heard you, declares the Lord. And that's a great example for us that, you know, when we find something that we haven't been doing right in the Word of God, and we feel bad about that, and we determine that we're going to correct that, and express that kind of humility and remorse to God, God forgives. And that's a great lesson for us. And the reading of this law wasn't just for the king and the priests. We read here in verse 30 that the king went up to the house of the Lord, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and everybody, they gather and they read. Verse 30 of chapter 34 of 2 Chronicles. They read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant. And that tells us that even in the Old Testament, the law wasn't just for the priests. The law was for everybody. Everybody needed to know the law of God. And if that was true under the old law, it's certainly true under the new law. We all need to know the law. We need to read it. We need to study it. We need to know what it says. And so this story is a great example for us. We'll finish up here the next. It's just really two more chapters in Chronicles. And then we're going to go on into Ezra, and I'll do some introductory work on Ezra tonight. Time, if the time is available. And then we'll connect Chronicles with Ezra and see how one flows into the other. So that's where we're at. So that's where we're going to start. Before we do, though, let's go ahead and have a word of prayer. And Urban, would you mind directing us in a prayer? Amen. Thank you, Urban. All right, not only do they read the law and determine to follow the law, but they do something wonderful in chapter 35. They celebrate the Passover like it's never been celebrated before. And in fact, it actually says that in verse 18 of chapter 35. It says, "There had not been celebrated a Passover like it in Israel since the days of Samuel the prophet, nor had any of the kings of Israel celebrated such a Passover as Josiah did with the priests, the Levites, all Judah and Israel who were present and the inhabitants of Jerusalem." Which tells me that even during the days of King David, you know, you think of King David as being the greatest king, but even during his reign, they didn't celebrate the Passover as well as they did under Josiah. So that's just a testament to the tremendous devotion of Josiah and his determination to do things the way that they're supposed to be done. And it should be also a marker for us as well. You know, we shouldn't just accept good enough. You know, I mean, what is our marker? What should be our marker? Should it be to do as well as the last generation? Or to do just as good as the last generation? Or the one before that? Or what should be the marker for determining what is an acceptable, an ideal service to God?
Seek and do God's will as God would have us to do it.
Okay. That's exactly right. That's right. So they read the law. And they didn't go back and say, well, this law says we need to do a Passover. How did they used to do it in Granddad's day? Or how did they do it in Dad's day? They didn't do that. They said, what does the law say? And when you get back to the law, you get back to the ideal. You get back to exactly what it's supposed to be. And so that's the great lesson of Josiah here. But then we go on here in chapter 35 and we read that Josiah got himself into a little bit of a problem. Yes, sir? Yes.
In that day, well, how they worshiped and paid homage to him that was acceptable and lovable and considered all these things. The same thing is true today. When we do our worship, we do it God's way.
Yes, sir.
And it's acceptable to him. And after all, he's got some investment in it. He gave his only begotten son that we through him might have life and have it eternally. And another thing is, I think sometimes we forget that this is actually our design. God wants us to be free willing, moral agents, and subject ourselves to his and to his law, that we might accomplish in our lives the love, the mercy, the grace, and respect things that God respects and wants us to respect, and that becomes our life, and therefore we become a thing. He could have made us robots and put a thing in our brain and made us go around and him control us. But we have the freedom, moral agency, to study and meditate upon his word, and what greater love could he show to us that he is concerned, that he gave his only begotten son, that we through him might have life and everlasting life.
Yes, sir. All right, so Josiah got himself into a jam here. You remember that Judah is placed here on the coastline of Levant, just on the east coast of the Mediterranean Sea, and it's located between these large powers, Egypt to the south, the Assyrians or Babylonians to the northeast, and whenever these great powers fight each other, they have to pass through the land of, we call it Palestine or Canaan, or the territory the Israelites live in. And that's what happened. The Egyptians wanted to go and fight with the Assyrians. And for whatever reason, Josiah didn't want that. And he tried to go out and fight the Egyptians and stop them. The Egyptians were not invading Judah. They didn't want to fight Judah. But Josiah took it in his head that he wanted to go and fight the Egyptians. And I don't know if it's because he didn't want the Egyptians to go and attack the Assyrians, or what the deal was, or the Babylonians. But and so the king of Egypt, or the Pharaoh of Egypt, he says to Josiah, he sends warning to Josiah, "I don't have a fight with you. What are you doing?" And he actually says this in verse 21. The guy's name was Necho, Pharaoh Necho of Egypt. He said, "God has ordered me to hurry. Stop for your own sake from interfering with God who is with me, that he may not destroy you." Now, I don't know if he's making that up, or if you know, he's just trying to make an argument. But he warns Josiah and says, "God told me to do this." And it says, however, in verse 22, "However, Josiah would not turn away from him, but disguised himself in order to make war with him. Nor did he listen to the words of Necho from the mouth of God, but came to make war on the plain of Megiddo." And that kind of sounds like to me that it was God's will that the Egyptians go and attack Syrians. Because Syrians, it was time for them to go. It was time for them to be punished. And God, at least during this period of time, he was heavily involved in these affairs of men, because, you know, his people, the people of Judah, were a country. And he had long-term plans for that country. And the Babylonians were going to figure into those plans. And so I assume, or I think it's probably a reasonable assumption, that God did want the Egyptians to go and attack the Assyrians. And so he was getting in the way. Josiah was getting in the way. But, you know, he followed his own counsel. And as a consequence of that, he was killed. Verse 23, "The archer shot King Josiah, and the king said to his servants, 'Take me away, for I am badly wounded.' They took him away, and he died. He succumbed to his wounds, and he died." And it says in verse 25, "Then Jeremiah chanted a lament for Josiah, and all the male and female singers speak about Josiah and their lamentations to this day." And so there's one of the references to the prophet Jeremiah that we read about in the book of Jeremiah. He was one of the great prophets of God, and Jeremiah lamented for him. Any thoughts about that whole episode about Josiah and why he did that? What an interesting statement that's made here in verse 26. It says, "Now the rest of the acts of Josiah and his deeds of devotion as written in the law of the Lord." Isn't that interesting? The law of the Lord. Does anybody have a different translation than that? Verse 26. "And his acts, first to last, behold, are they not written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah?" The reason I mention that is because it seems to be saying that the book of the kings, the record of the kings, is part of God's law. Okay, that's a little bit of an unusual way of describing what, you know, we call the first five books the books of law, and then you have the prophets, but it seems to me that in at least in the way it's described in this passage, it's all really an expression of law. It's an expression of God's will. And so I think passages like this help us to identify the authority of the entire inspired canon, you know. Because sometimes people like to separate out books and say, well, that's law and this is history and this doesn't have authority, but this does have authority. And I'm not sure that follows. It's all inspired of God. It's all an expression of God's will. And in that sense, it's all law. It's all a medium by which God expresses His will for us. Well, yes, sir?
I think we sometimes lose sight of the fact that God could have made us robots. And by that I mean we didn't have the power to have the right to make our own decisions, to be free-thinking, free-moral, and intelligent beings. The ultimate in God's mind is to create a being that was intelligent, smart, just as God is intelligent, smart, but also it's not, He could have made us like robots and controlled us every minute of every day and every hour and every second of that. But the ultimate end, that through His freedom to us to be, recognize Him as God, recognize His love and mercy and grace through Jesus Christ, that we willingly subject ourselves as Him as the governor and thing in His word, and we would accomplish, as we live this out to the top, that comes from God's word, then we're like God wants us to be.
Yes, sir.
We do it, not because He made us robots, but not because He made us something that He can definitely point at, but because we are willing, we are believers, we want to subject ourselves to His law, and then therefore look forward. And there's no greater thing and no greater love than He could have shown us than the giving of His Son, the way He gave it. And if that's not enough for us intelligently to grasp Him as a God and follow after His way, then there's no without. He could force us, but we are free moral agents.
Yes, sir. Right. Yes, sir. And Josiah didn't do that.
Yeah.
He might have found out if he'd bothered asking. I think it's a good lesson that even a good man can do something ill-advised. And no matter how good you are, you're not above needing to seek counsel and seek and listen. You know, if somebody tells you, the Lord has revealed this to me, well, you know, you don't dismiss it out of hand. You don't necessarily accept it either. You might do exactly as you suggest. And if you have the ability, and certainly they did through the priests, the Urim and the Thummim, to inquire of the Lord through the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah was there. He could have asked Jeremiah, what does the Lord want me to do? But apparently he didn't. And so that's, you know, that's something that we can learn from that. We should always stop and revisit our decisions, perhaps, and see if perhaps maybe there's a better indication of what we should be doing.
So did you come to any reasonable conclusion about why he went to war with him or went out there to visit?
Well, as I recall, and I'm trying to remember exactly what set this up. It seems like that the Babylonians were attacking the Assyrians, and the Egyptians were coming, and I forget which side they were on. I think they were going to try to stop the Babylonians. You know, it's because it's a power play. You know, you're trying to keep the status quo, what have you. And Josiah, he wanted the Assyrians to be destroyed. Or he wanted, maybe it was the other way around. He wanted to stop, I forget which way it went. Either way, Josiah had some kind of good reason in his mind as to why he wanted to stop this thing, but it was God's will that it happened. Which is kind of the way that it reads to me. Yes?
Which God isn't?
Your God, Jehovah God. I assume that's what he's implying. Yeah.
I mean, he had to know what God he worshipped.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. So that there, thus ends the life of a good man, a good king, in an ill-advised episode of his life. Which brings us to the last few kings, all of whom were bad. They were all bad. Jehoaz, he only reigned for 3 months because on their way back to Egypt, the Pharaoh passed through the land and he said, I don't want you, Jehoaz, to be king. I'll make my own guy king. Jehoiakim was made king. And that's in verse 5. Jehoiakim, he reigned for 11 years, but he rebelled against Babylon because at this point, the Babylonians had defeated the Assyrians. They were the dominant power. And Jehoiakim, he rebelled against the Babylonians. The Babylonians came. And a series of invasions, the Babylonians came and took the Israelites away into captivity. For a while, Jehoiachin was king for just a little while, just 3 months. His dad rebelled against the Babylonians, and the Babylonians came and besieged Jerusalem. Jehoiakim dies, leaves his 8-year-old son in this mess that he had created. And when the Babylonians conquer Jerusalem, they take Jehoiachin, and they take him away into captivity. It was during this time that, you know, there were three waves of captivity. Ezekiel is taken into captivity. Daniel is taken into captivity. These are the prophets who prophesied over in Babylonian captivity. And then finally, Zedekiah, he's the last king of Judah in verse 11 of chapter 36. He also rebels against the Babylonians, against the advice of Jeremiah the prophet. And that whole story is told in the prophet Jeremiah. And it says, verse 12 of chapter 36, this is Zedekiah, the last king. He did evil in the sight of the Lord his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet who spoke for the Lord. Which is again, you know, a cross connect between this book and Jeremiah's prophecy. Now remember, Ezra is the one who's writing this history, and Jeremiah is already dead. Jeremiah is long dead when Ezra writes this book. But he recognized Jeremiah as a prophet, and he recognized the power and word of Jeremiah and his prophecy, and says the reason why all of this happened is because Zedekiah refused to listen to the prophet, refused to listen to Jeremiah. And so, you know, this is the explanation. Verse 13, he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear allegiance by God. But he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. Furthermore, all the officials of the priests and the people were very unfaithful. Verse 14 of chapter 36. They were very unfaithful, following all the abomination of the nations, and they defiled the house of the Lord which he had sanctified in Jerusalem. And the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. So this is the last chapter of Chronicles, and it's wrapping things up, and it's telling why Judah fell, why the nation of Israel fell. God sent prophets. He warned them to be faithful. They didn't listen. And so God sent the Babylonians to take them into captivity. But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, until there was no remedy. And that's a lesson for all of us for all time. When people, a nation, a people, a society, a culture, when they mock God and they won't listen to God, and God tries to warn them, he tries to help them, and they won't listen, there's no remedy. Bad things are going to happen. I'm not suggesting necessarily that God is going to destroy America or he's going to destroy some other country. He may not. I don't know. I'm not a prophet. I can't speak like Ezra could speak or Jeremiah could speak. I just know that when you don't listen to God, bad things happen. And that's the lesson of these stories. Yes, we could. That's right. So the Babylonians come. They carried away everybody into captivity. And they carry away all the articles of the house of God, and they burned the house of God, and broke down the walls of Jerusalem, and burned all its fortified buildings, destroyed all its valuable articles. And those who had escaped from the sword, and he carried away to Babylon, and they were servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia. And so that tells you that whoever's writing this is writing it after the fact, because the Persians didn't come along until the time of the return from captivity, which would be 70 years after the fall of Judah. And so whoever's writing this is writing it after the return, which is Ezra. Ezra is the one who, one of the groups who returned from captivity. And he even marks the fact that this return from captivity was prophesied by Jeremiah. To fulfill, verse 21, to fulfill the words of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths, all the days of its desolation it kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete. Now, this is an important concept, and one that that helps us to understand a really difficult passage in Daniel. What Sabbaths is he talking about? Keeping Sabbaths. Well, you would ordinarily think of the Sabbaths as being the seventh day of the week, Saturday, right? And so how does 70 years correspond to that? Well, it doesn't. The particular Sabbath is talking about here is sabbatical years, not sabbatical days. You remember under the law of Moses, every 7 years, the land was to lie fallow. The whole land was to get a rest. Just as the people were to rest on the seventh day of each week, the seventh year, and you would keep counting every 7 years, the land, the whole land was to get a rest. And what that means is you would not sow the fields. You would let them lie fallow. That's the expression. And that means you don't sow crops, you don't plant seeds, you don't till the ground, you just let it sit there for a whole year. Well, how do you survive if you don't? Well, you store up food. You anticipate, you know, in the seventh year, you know you're not going to grow any food. And so you just store up food and you let the land lie fallow for that year. And it's a way of honoring God. It's a way of also expressing a concept of rest, that the land is sacred too, not just the people. The land is sacred and it needs to rest. Also, in the seventh year, you were to forgive debts, right? Anybody owed you any money, you forgave the debt. And every 49th year, every seven sevens, would be the year of Jubilee. And all of the land that had ever been sold during the last 49 years, it returned to the original families. And so you could have bought a whole lot of real estate, but after 49 years, it all went back to the original families. And so these are the Sabbaths that were not honored. See, the Israelites did not keep the sabbatical years, and probably didn't keep the years of Jubilee either. And so God kept count. Just because they weren't honoring the Sabbath didn't mean God forgot about it. He didn't say, oh, well, they're not going to do that. No, he said, okay, if you won't let the land lie fallow, I'm going to let it lie fallow. And he kept count for over 400 years, technically 490 years. They had not let the land lie fallow on the seventh years. And so he says, okay, now it's going to lie fallow for 70 years. 1 year for every one of those Sabbath years that you didn't honor, it's going to lie fallow. And it did. And that's a tremendous concept, because it tells us that people can go 490 years and not honor what God says. And God doesn't just let it go. He doesn't just say, oh, well, you know, they've moved on, I'll move on. You know, they're not keeping the law the way that I want them to, so I guess I'm just going to have to forget about it. God does not forget about anything. When God says to his people, this is what you're supposed to do, he means it. And this is a great example of that.
Also, can you say that this would be God's patience?
Sure.
Because if he had not had these patience when they violated this, then things could happen.
Yes.
So also we see his mercy and his grace. And I think we see a lot of that even to the law that we have today. And some of the things that people do that folks know they're wrong and so forth and on.
Yes, sir. Okay, now where this comes in is in Daniel 9. In Daniel 9, Daniel, who's in captivity, he's reading in the book of Jeremiah, the prophet. And Jeremiah, the prophet, had predicted this very thing that Ezra talks about here in Chronicles. Jeremiah had said, you're going to be in captivity, and you're going to be in captivity for 70 years. And Daniel's reading that, and it's been about 70 years of captivity by the time Daniel, you know, he's been in Babylonian captivity all of these years. He's an old man. He's toward the end of his life. He reads this, and he gets excited, and he prays to God. In Daniel 9, he prays to God and he says, Lord, you know, we've been bad, we've been wrong, we've done you wrong, we deserve this, we deserve to go into captivity, but please, you promised to the prophet Jeremiah that after 70 years we could return, please let us return. And God answers him and he sends the angel, I think it's Gabriel, he sends to Daniel to answer his prayer. And it's great text, you know, it says, as soon as Daniel asks, God sent an answer. And he sent the angel to Daniel, and he appeared to him, and he said, your wish is granted, your appeal, your prayer is heard. And so God has appointed, he has appointed a period for restoration. And he describes this period of 77s, and it's based on the same concept. 490 years of disobedience that has been made up for by 70 years of captivity. And so now there's going to be another 490 years. And within that period of 490 years, three things are going to happen. There's going to be return, there's going to be a rebuilding of Jerusalem, and then the Messiah is going to come. And then Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. And that's a great prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, because it gives the rough time frame between the time of Daniel and the coming of Jesus. And in that time, when Messiah came, the Messiah was cut off, which means he was killed, and the city was destroyed. And so that's a tremendous prophecy, and it uses that same calculation of the 77 490. So this is an important text in terms of determining that interpretation. Any thought or question about any of that? Okay. So, the Babylonians come, they take them away into captivity, but they're there 70 years, and then Cyrus, the Persian. Why Cyrus the Persian? Because the Persians defeat the Babylonians and overthrow the Babylonian Empire. And this is told in the book of Daniel. This is what happens in the book of Daniel. Persians conquer the Babylonians. You remember Tikal? What is it? Tikal? Upharsin, you've been weighed and you've been found wanting. Remember that? The writing on the wall, the invisible hand writing on the wall. Yeah, the Babylonians were overthrown by the Persians. And it says in verse 22, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, thus says King Cyrus of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. And that's the end of Chronicles. And the beginning of Ezra picks right up there and goes forward with the return, the story of the return. Let him go up! It's a great ending. I mean, my book even ends with a punctuation mark. Let him go up! Because that's the powerful lead-in to the return that we read about in the book of Ezra. Any thoughts or questions?
We need to go up too, don't we?
Yes, we do. Yeah, we do.
We need to go up.
He's just paying attention to me like he knows what I'm talking about. Okay, that takes us to the book of Ezra. Any questions or comments about Chronicles? Okay. You see how Ezra writes these books because it's the lead in to what he wants to talk about in the book of Ezra. See that? Okay. So, chapter 1, verse 1 of Ezra. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, it's exactly the same verse as the last verse of Chronicles. You know, it's like when you watch these serial shows, you know, and say, in the last episode, you remember, can you bring you back up to speed again? That's exactly what we got here. Ezra, they return from captivity. The first group returns not under Ezra, but under Zerubbabel and Joshua. Because Ezra didn't come along till later. The interesting thing about Ezra is that the first chapters are not in the time of Ezra. They're about 70, 80 years earlier. The first returnees were under Joshua and Zerubbabel. The second group of returnees was under Ezra. But Ezra wants to tell the story. He wants to retell the story of the return. And so he goes back and he tells in the first six chapters the first return that happened the generation before him. And that is this green line that you see. They came from over here. This is Babylon, but remember the Persians defeated the Babylonians, and so now they rule this entire area. All of this area is under the control of the Persians. And God moves Cyrus, the king of the Persians. I don't know if he prophesied to him or he communicated to Cyrus, and Cyrus understood, I need to let these people go back. And this is an historical fact. I mean, it's apart from the fact that it's a historical fact because it says so in the Bible, it's documented in documents that have been found, the Cyrus cylinder and so forth. This is exactly what Cyrus did. He gave orders that the peoples who had been taken captive should go home and rebuild their temple, including the Jews, and that's what they did. And a bunch of them returned under Joshua and Zerubbabel probably around 537. 537, 536, the decree went out in 538 or 539. But they got all their stuff together, they got a bunch of people together, and sometime within the next year or two, they returned back to Jerusalem, and they start to rebuild Jerusalem. And then about 60, 70 years later, there's another group under Ezra that comes back. And that's this orange line. They come back with another group. The first group that came back, there were about 50,000 people. The second group under Ezra was about 2,000 people. And you might wonder, well, why didn't they all come back? Why didn't every single last Jew living in the Babylonian area of the Persian Empire, why didn't they all go back? Yeah, they'd been there for 70, 80 years. They had houses and family and businesses and things like that. But, which is kind of interesting because there remained a sizable and important Jewish community in Babylon for hundreds and hundreds of years. In fact, there were Jews living in what is the modern state of Iraq up until modern times. There were Jews living there. When the modern state of Israel was formed and the Arabs and the Jews started fighting each other, it got a little difficult to continue to be a Jew living in Iraq and in these other countries, Syria and so forth. And so most of those Jews were driven out and they finally ended up in the modern state of Israel. But Ezra, he was a man dedicated to the law of God. It doesn't mean that the people who remained were not devoted. In fact, many of the best scholars among the Jews for hundreds of years were in Babylon. And Ezra was one of these guys. And so, but at some point he determined that he wanted to lead a group back, and he did. And that we read about in chapters 7 through 10 of Ezra. But the first six chapters of Ezra tell the story of the earlier group. And this is the territory that more or less they inhabited, a much reduced and diminished area than the original kingdom of Judah. mostly centered around the city of Jerusalem, which they re-inhabited and rebuilt. But this is the province, or it's just a little bitty province in the Persian Empire at this time. And Ezra writes the book of Ezra around 450 to 400 BC, somewhere in that time period. He also writes 1st and 2nd Chronicles, but that's what he did. And the name of the book is Ezra. Originally, and for hundreds and hundreds of years, the book of Ezra was joined together with the book of Nehemiah, and it was called Ezra-Nehemiah, or Ezra. But eventually, they split the two books into two parts. And even today in Hebrew Bibles, there are two books. But originally in the Hebrew Bible and in the Septuagint, it was just one book, Ezra and Nehemiah. We'll talk about that next week.
When they came back, though, they never took their tribal land that they had originally.
Well, most all of the people who went into captivity were from Judah and Benjamin. And that's what they came back to, and that's what they resettled. There were some Israelites from some of the other tribes. They also lived in Judah. They didn't go and try to reclaim their lands, because those lands were occupied by the Samaritans. And we'll read about them. I'll talk about them later. All right. Thank you.